Paul is saying here in verse 10 is the fullness of time, the consummation of history. You could say it's the end of the world that Paul is talking about. Now, Paul says that all history has been a working out of this process of God's stewardship or administration over history. He says that through all the ages there has been an arranging and an administrating of things to this day, that this day of unity should come, or this day of consummation should come. Everything is pointing towards this great day of the fullness of time, or the consummation, or the end of the world. And the one behind all this is the Lord. And the Lord, you could say, this is His stewardship in providence and creation and redemption. It's His responsibility to administer the outworkings of the events in history. Now, to the consummation in verse 10, we read that in fullness, in the dispensation of fullness times, He might gather together one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And God has been orchestrating and arranging the commencement, the course, and the consummation of history. There hasn't been anything that's happened in history without the Lord being the administrator of it. And from our election in verse 4, let's read verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Paul starts with the commencement, that we are elected in the Lord. And then in verse 10, he goes from the commencement to the consummation. And then everything in between that, we read of this fullness of times where Christ will gather together in one, in Himself, all things. And what he means by that is he's going to bring all His people that He has redeemed together and gather them together in this great day. And not only His people, but even the cosmos, the heavens and the earth, He's going to come and gather it all together and establish a new heavens and a new earth. And what a thought, what writing that we are privileged to read here of the Apostle Paul. He's covering a lot in just 10 verses. He starts with election, the commencement of the stewardship of God. And he goes through history up to the very final day of the consummation that will result in Christ coming back for His people. I like what Spurgeon says regarding this gathering together in one of all things in Christ. He says, everything that is in Christ shall be gathered in, all His chosen, all that the Father gave Him, all that He hath redeemed by blood, all that He hath effectually brought into union with Himself, shall be gathered together in one. There shall be one flock under one shepherd. So the words gathered together can be translated as a summing up. It means to bring something to a head or bring together under one head. And the illustration is used when a column of figures was added up, the total was placed at the top. Here it means to sum up, to head up all things in Christ in orderly and harmonious completion. Christ is the center of the universe, which someday will be integrated into one harmonious whole. Under Christ, everything will add up, or rather be summed up in Christ on the great day of consummation. This recognition of Christ's preeminence will ensure that the original harmony of the universe is restored, that the mission of Christ extends beyond the human race and assumes a cosmic dimensions. So, when we look at this verse, verse 10, and the consummation of the world, the end of the world, I was thinking this week, well, what should this do in terms of our living? How should this affect us when we think of the consummation of the end of the world? How are Christians to respond to such a doctrine, such teaching? And actually, Peter, in his epistle, tells us exactly how we are to respond to the consummation of the world. If you turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, one of the themes in the epistle of Peter is the end times, the end of the world, the fullness of times. And I think we're all here. We realize that no one knows the end of the world. No one knows when Christ is going to come back. There's a man in California by the name of Harold Camping. And he has been a Bible teacher for years and years. I remember when I was first saved, I used to listen to him all the time on a radio program called Open Forum. And you would just call in and ask him any question you had about the Bible. And he had a mastery of the Scripture. He knew so much of the Bible. But yet this man has really gone off the deep end, if you will. And he has promoted many heresies and false teachings. And he's teaching that Christ is going to come back in 2011 on May 21st. And many people believe that. That's the problem. He thinks he knows it so well that he's figured out the secret formula that the Scripture teaches. But I think he reasons that no man knows, the time or the hour, but he has a way of explaining that. And I heard him say it one time, and I'm having a hard time drawing it out of my head here, what he said. But they have an answer for that. But his whole basis, and this is what's so alluring to Christians, is that he bases it on the Bible. He bases his date setting on Scripture. So, but he believes that Christ is coming back this year, and I believe it's May 21st. And authorities are even concerned of what people are going to do right before that time.
Do you remember in 1988?
Mm-hmm. And then we know, of course, 2012 is big when it comes to end times because of the Mayan calendar. Many people are saying that that's the end of the world. I just read an article on the Internet about George Lucas. He's the creator of Star Wars. And he believes the end of the world's going to be 2012. So, you got a lot of people out there that think that regarding specific time dates that the Lord is going to come back. But we don't know. And I don't want anyone to get caught up in this hysteria. You may say, well, I would never get caught up in that. But there are people that I think are good people, gullible, very you could say vulnerable, that get sucked up into these things. So we just need to be careful and discern the times. But Peter talks about the end of the world and the consummation. And he tells us what we are to do, how we are to live. He says in verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Well, let me back up to verse 10. This really sets the context. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That is the day of the Lord. That is the consummation of the Lord, the end of the world. In the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So when we talk about the doctrine of end times and the consummation of Christ and the Lord's coming back, what should that do? How should we live? Peter says we're to have a holy conversation and godliness. We're to live a godly life, a holy life, a life that's not entangled with the world, but a life that is separated from the world. And what motivates us to live a holy life, to be separated unto the Lord? It's the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. We can't live a holy life. We can't live a life of godliness without the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. So we need to realize that when we talk about these things, these doctrines ought to spark in us or motivate in us the importance of holiness, of sanctification, because that's the will of God for all of us. Scripture says that the will of God for us is sanctification. We are. If people ask me what is the will of God in my life, I can tell them dogmatically, maybe not specifically, but dogmatically, the will of God in your life, if you're a Christian, is sanctification, is holiness, is godliness. That is clearly taught in the Word of God. And this is what is being taught by Peter in terms of the context of the end times, that we are to live a holy and godly life unto the Lord. And so I thought of that as we deal with this subject in Ephesians of the consummation of the world, that should motivate us to live a life that is honoring unto the Lord. And how we do that is by being empowered by the Spirit of God. And how to become empowered by the Spirit of God? By the means of grace, by those things which God has ordained, by which the Holy Spirit works, reading the scripture, prayer, coming to God's house for worship. All these things we need to constantly be taking in as God's people. And as we are recipients and beneficiaries of the means of grace, then the Spirit will work and we will live lives that are pleasing unto the Lord. It's when we become we don't expose ourselves to the means of grace, when we go through long stretches of time, when we become entangled with the world, become even dry in our souls and lifeless. And thank God the Lord in His mercy brings us back when we become cold and dry and dead. But it's only the mercy of the Lord that brings us back and continues to give us that power to live that holy life. So we need to pray even today that the Lord, as He teaches these things to us from Ephesians 1, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon us, that the Spirit might keep us from sin, that He might restrain sin in our hearts, but give us more of a desire, more of a hunger, more of a thirst for Christ and for His Word. Because that's something we can't manufacture in our hearts. It must be that empowerment of the Holy Ghost working in us as we meet with Christ. So that's what we looked at last week, and I just wanted to just do a real quick review and just add a few things to what I said last week. Okay, well, let's move to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. The fact is, Jesus Christ is the ground or source of our divine inheritance. Because the Scripture is clear, Paul writes, in whom also we have an inheritance. It's in Christ that we have a divine inheritance, that we enjoy blessings from the Lord. And apart from Christ, the only eternal thing a person can receive from God is what? Condemnation. Right? It's the only thing that sinners receive from God apart from Christ is condemnation. And that's part of the inheritance that we receive from Christ, that we're no longer under the condemnation of God. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans. And that's part of the great inheritance that we enjoy. But those who are outside of Christ, they don't enjoy an inheritance. All they will receive is condemnation. All they will receive will be separation from God on the last day. But for the believer, we enjoy this inheritance. Now, I like what John MacArthur writes in his commentary, that this verse 11, can be translated two different ways. First of all, let me read his comments. It says, it can be translated first, were made an inheritance, or as here, have obtained an inheritance. And the first rendering would indicate that we, that is believers, are Christ's inheritance. The Scripture is very clear that we are Christ's inheritance. Think about that. And we think about our true nature. And we're sinners. And yet, this is what Christ was living for. This is what Christ was dying for. People who were undeserving, people who were ugly and not appealing at all. This was what Christ was willing to sacrifice His life for. Sinners who were rebels and enemies against God. Jesus repeatedly spoke of believers as gifts that the Father had given him. In John chapter 6, John chapter 10, John chapter 17, Christ refers to his people as gifts, as you could say his inheritance. Jesus won us, if you will, at the cross as the spoils of his victory over Satan, sin, and death. We now belong to him. What a thought that at the cross, Christ won us. And the spoils of this victory is that we are now his. Christ didn't shun us. Christ didn't leave us to our sin. He came after us. He desired us with an unspeakable love and joy in his heart. What is it in Hebrews 11? Let me read this verse to you. Hebrews 11. The joy that was set before Christ. Oh, 12, I'm sorry. I think I had a Hebrews 11 on my head because I'm going to quote from that in the morning message. But yeah, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of the Lord for his people. What joy. When we think of the joy, what was he saying? He's saying that I look at my people as my inheritance. But these are the gifts that God, my Father, has given to me. What a thought. So, in Ephesians 1 verse 11, that word inheritance can be used that way, that we are Christ's inheritance. Malachi chapter 3 verse 17, a great verse. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. From eternity past, the Father planned and determined that every person who would trust in his Son for salvation would be given to his Son as a possession, a glorious inheritance. So translated the other way, however, this word means just the opposite. It is believers who receive the inheritance. And this is a main theme that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 1. This is not the first place in Ephesians 1 that Paul refers to the word inheritance. We read in Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14. Let me read that verse. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Christians are said to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to them to confirm that they belong to the Lord. He grants them his Spirit. He renews and sanctifies them by the Spirit of God. He produces in their hearts those feelings, hopes, and desires which are an evidence that they are approved by God and they are God's. That they are regarded as his adopted children. That their hope is genuine and that their redemption and salvation are sure in the same way as a seal makes a will or an agreement sure. This is part of the inheritance that we receive, is the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, witnessing to our spirits that Christ is our Lord. God grants to them, his people, his Holy Spirit as a certain pledge that they are his and shall be approved and saved in the last day. You could say that in Ephesians 1 verse 13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. You could say that that was our down payment. Whenever you bought it, most people buy a house, they have to come up with earnest money. They have to come up with a down payment, right? Unless those who have the money to pay for a house, they just pay it in full. Not too many people are in that position to do that. So you have to come up with a down payment or an earnest money to make sure the bank understands that your intentions are well-meaning, but you also have the ability to pay that mortgage on time. Well, that's what the idea is here when it comes to the Holy Spirit. He's our earnest of our inheritance. He's the down payment that God has given to us to show us that God is committed to us, that God will pay, that God will bless us in Christ Jesus. What an idea, what a thought to think about as a child of God, that the Holy Spirit is our down payment of our inheritance from the Lord. So when we talk about the working of the Holy Spirit, it consists of the ordinary operations of the Spirit on the heart, producing repentance, faith, hope, joy, conformity to God, the love of prayer and praise, and the Christian virtues generally. And these things are the evidences that the Holy Spirit has renewed the heart and that the Christian is sealed for the day of redemption. How are we conformed into the image of Christ? By the Spirit of God working in us and through us. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think today in the Pentecostal circles, in many charismatic circles, they disconnect the Holy Spirit from Christ. And they make the Holy Spirit almost like the Savior. There's so much emphasis on the Holy Spirit. There's so much emphasis on His work and on His mission and purpose that Christ is actually left behind. And everything is talked about regarding the work of the Holy Spirit and His person and His power, that is really contrary to the emphasis that the Scripture places on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is actually in the background. He's the one working behind the scenes, if you will. And His ministry is not to promote Himself, but His ministry is to promote Christ. So when you hear of a ministry that promotes Christ and exalts Christ, you know the Holy Spirit's working. Holy Spirit is involved here in the ministry of the church or in that radio program or whatever ministry that you may be listening to. If you hear Christ being exalted, that's the Holy Spirit at work. And that's what we have here as the earnest of our inheritance is the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. But Paul's not finished. He mentions the inheritance in verse 11. He mentions the inheritance in verse 14. But he also mentions the inheritance in verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. So one of the main themes here, just by the mentioning of the word inheritance three times by Paul, is for the believer to meditate upon what we have in Christ and the blessings that come to us from Christ, or in another way of saying it, our inheritance that we receive by being born again Christians. Verse 18, we say, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance. What a statement here Paul makes. This is the second thing which Paul wishes them to understand. There's a force in this language which can be found perhaps nowhere else than in the writings of Paul. His mind is full and language is burdened and borne down under the weight of his thoughts. On the word riches here used, the phrase riches of glory means glorious wealth, or as we would say, how rich and glorious. It's an abundance and an affluence. It's an infinite of wealth. It's not a wealth that or riches that fades away. It is not such a possession as man may be heir to in this world, which only is limited from the necessity of life itself and from sin itself, and which cannot be enjoyed for long. This riches that we read about here is inexhaustible and infinite. And even those who have great inheritances in this world, who are very wealthy and rich, they only can enjoy it for a short time. You know, we have to remember that as Christians. You know, we see today that the abundance of wealth in this world is staggering. The riches of people today, when you look at how it's proportioned, it's there's so many rich people in the world. You know, when I was a boy, I thought a millionaire was really a rich person. Today, it's almost becoming upper middle class. There's just so many people who are rich and who have so much and have abundance. And we don't have that, of course, but many people do. But yet they only enjoy it for a time. You know, and with it, there's so many problems and headaches that many people testify to. You know, you hear about these people who hit the lottery and they come in all this money. And you see example after example of how it ruined their lives. You know, they drove their families away. It made the recipients of the lottery miserable. And then a lot of them just waste it. And 4 or 5 years later, they're broke. They have nothing left. But for the Christian, that's not what the riches means here. Paul uses the word riches. It's inexhaustible. It's infinite. It never will run out. It'll never run dry. The well will always be full. That's a hard concept for us to really comprehend, because we live in a sin-cursed world, and we know of people who have had fortunes, they've lost fortunes, and then they've gotten fortunes back. But to just constantly have a fortune like this, no one knows anything about this kind of fortune, this kind of riches, except the Christian, except those who are believers in Christ. And the inheritance that we have that really climaxes our inheritance is eternal life. Is eternal life is heaven, our resting place. That's the climax, or the summation of the great riches of the inheritance that Christians enjoy. It's that we will be with the Lord forevermore. Now, Paul, he uses the word inheritance again in Ephesians. It's only one more time in Ephesians 5, verse 5. He uses it in a context referring to heaven or the kingdom of Christ. Let me read that verse to you. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So here he uses it in a negative sense. Before, in chapter 1, he uses it in a positive sense to refer to the Christian. Here he's talking about the unbeliever, those who are still slaves to these certain sins of the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Those who are still under the domination and slavery of such sins will not receive the inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, meaning they won't go to heaven. They won't be allowed to go into heaven because they're still dead in their sins. They're not saved. They're not redeemed by the blood of Christ. And this is how Paul is using the word inheritance. He's using it as heaven, the kingdom of Christ and of God. And no one ever will enter heaven in their sin. See, they only enter heaven in Christ. And there were people in the church in Ephesus who thought that they could live like the devil and work out their sins of the flesh and still retain their Christianity, still be children of God. And Paul wants to clarify one thing. You can't do that. Those who are in that condition, they're not going to receive the inheritance. They're not going to be the ones who will enter into heaven. And that's a tremendous verse for us to search our souls and to examine our hearts to see where we stand before the Lord. You know, is our trust resting in Christ? Or is it still in the world and in the flesh and in the sinfulness of this sin-cursed world? We need to come before the Lord, examine our hearts and say, Lord, help me to be one who trusts in you with all my heart and believes in the inheritance that Christ gives to his people. Paul also mentions the inheritance in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Let me read that verse to you, Hebrews 9, verse 15. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That is the fulfillment of the promise. Or that they might be made partakers of eternal blessings. The blood of Christ is effectual alike to save those under the old covenant and the new, so that they will be saved in the same manner and unite in the same song of redeeming love. This is a key text in Hebrews 9, verse 15, to show that the Old Testament believers were saved the same way as the New Testament believers were. They were saved through the promise of the eternal inheritance, which is in Christ Jesus. So there wasn't two methods of salvation in the Scripture. One way the Old Testament believers were saved one way, and the New Testament believers were saved another. No, we were all saved the same way. And we're all going to receive that same eternal inheritance, the eternal blessings that come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Peter writes regarding the inheritance believers receive from God by virtue of their union with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we see throughout Scripture, believers are spoken of as belonging to God, and He's spoken of as belonging to them. And we can see how this word inheritance is used in both ways, that Christ views us as His inheritance, and by virtue of our union with Christ, we will receive an inheritance of eternal blessings that flow to us because of Christ. So the practical side of this truth is that because we are identified with Christ, our lives should be identified with His life. We are to love as He loved, help as He loved, care as He cared, share as He shared, and sacrifice our own interest and welfare for the sake of others, just as He did. Like our Lord, we are in the world to lose our lives for others. Because we don't have an inheritance in this world. Our inheritance is we possess currently an inheritance in the sense we have the Holy Spirit, but we are looking forward to a future inheritance with the Lord in heaven. Therefore, we don't have to be tied down by this world. This world isn't all that we live for. This actually is a place where we are really just pilgrims, sojourners, passerbyers. And like the world, they look at this as their inheritance. They look at this as all that there is. So they live that way. But for the Christian, we don't live that way. Because we know that there's more for us in the next life with Christ. And that should give us a certain perspective in the world, that we are to be mindful of the things above, not on the things below. That we are to be not entangled with the things of the world, but that we are to keep our perspective and focus clear. And that is, and that will give us, that will free us up to minister to others. If we're not tied down by the world, if we're not so taken up with the things of the world, we're going to go after the real needs and the real cares of this world, and it is men's souls and their great need of salvation, because we're not tied down by the world. Our heart is not so entangled with the things of the world. The problem is we get so entangled in the things of the world that we neglect the spiritual service that Christ calls us to do. If we can keep clear that our inheritance, that we have this inheritance in Christ, and that this inheritance will even be greater in the next life, that will free us up to serve with even more zeal, with even more compassion for the lost. So, I still have a few more things to say, but I'm all out of time. I noticed the last part of Ephesians 1:11 talks about being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Paul uses the word predestinated in verse 5. He uses it again in verse 11 to describe our inheritance. How does God determine who receives an inheritance? Well, He's predestinated it. It's merely from His good pleasure It's not anything that is fate or anything that man has done to determine this inheritance that he's received. It's simply predestinated. It's God has determined before the creation of the world that certain men would receive this inheritance and certain men would not receive this inheritance. So, but again, there's so much here that Paul is using these big theological words, but when you see his flow of thought and you see how he's writing, it's very practical, very deep, you know, very theological, but very practical too. And this is what makes Ephesians such a great book. It's a theology, doctrine, but also practical living. Yes?
In John Bunyan's book, The Grace Abounding, he talks about that. He just reiterates over and over and over, like, how could God choose a wretch like him? And he battles with that constantly. But because God chose him through Christ, in the Beloved, he's chosen. He has the inheritance.
Right.
That's
his autobiography, I think, really is basically what it is. It's a window into his heart.
Yeah.
And how can it be? Is that song we sang this morning? How can all this be? Well, it can be because God has ordained it and willed it, and it's that simple. It's hard for us to fathom it. But there are a lot of things in Scripture that we don't understand, but we accept by faith. The Trinity, the Incarnation. These are things that, humanly speaking, we can't understand or comprehend, but we believe. We believe in Christ. We've never seen Christ with our face, with our eyes. Never seen His face. I've never heard Him speak to me audibly. But I believe in Him. My whole life, I profess, is centered upon a man I've never seen. A man I've never talked to. A man I've never touched. Yet I believe. And my whole hope rests in this man. How do you explain that? You can't. Inexplicable to put your hope in a man you've never seen, you've never heard, you've never touched. But yet that's faith. That's what we're doing. That's what we're doing today. We're worshiping a God we've never seen with our eyes. But we've experienced His power in our hearts. We've experienced His Spirit in our lives. And the day's coming, and the consummation, in the fullness of time, when we will see Christ face to face. We will touch Him. We will hear Him speak. We will be with Him forevermore. What a thought to actually come to the point where we will see our Savior, where all of these things we're doing, reading the Scripture and worship, will no longer be necessary because we'll be there with Christ. What a day.